2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 to chapter 7 verse 1. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wicked have in common? Or what fellowship can have light with darkness? Can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Father, thank you so much that we have your word that we can read in our hands. We thank you that it does give us clear instruction. But Father, we thank you so much that instruction isn't isolated from a bigger picture. So Father, this morning, please would you help us to see what you would have for us, both at the bigger picture level, but ultimately what we need to do as we go away. Amen. Let me let you into a little secret. Well, a bit of an insight, really, as to what I do when I start preparing a passage. What I normally do is I print out a passage on a side of A4, as big as it can possibly go, and I go through and I highlight and this and that and a few different colours and write some notes and this and that like that. Now, one of the things that I look for pretty early on is an imperative in a passage where the Bible says, do this or don't do that. Because if you're going to preach a passage, that makes it easy, doesn't it? You just say that. You've just got to say that. Now, we come to a passage like this, and I don't think there's any disagreement. It's an instructive passage, isn't it? It's got to tell us something. But I did this, and in the whole passage, we've got only two clear imperative commands from Paul. Only two times that say, do this. And they're right at the beginning, do not be yoked with unbelievers, and right at the end, purify yourself from everything. So, with an issue like this that's clearly instructive, and a passage like this where we've got two big instructions, why isn't there more imperatives? We've got to be asking that question as we look through, haven't we? Why? It'll really help me if you keep the passage open. We're going to look at a couple of references, and they're going to come up on the screen. So it really helps if you keep your Bible open. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, as humans, that we don't respond well to isolated instructions. You don't need me to tell you that. When we get given rules, straight away we want to be rebellious when we don't know what's behind them. We like to know the reasons why, the bigger picture. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. In all that comes between those two imperatives, we're getting a bit of a glimpse into the bigger picture. So he sets out a very clear instruction, explains the detail, the reason, and then he comes back to that instruction again. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to touch briefly on what that instruction is right at the front. Then we're going to walk through the passage, seeing how this a bit of a bigger vision helps us to see, as we go back to the end of the passage, a bit more depth, texture to this instruction. Firstly then, verse 14, have a look down this instruction. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. What does this actually mean? I was familiar with this verse, I think, before I even knew what a yoke was. Now, that might sound stupid to some of you, because some of you will be very, very familiar. But it really matters that we know what a yoke is and what it does, to help us as we read the rest of the passage. Because it's not just saying don't be close to someone who isn't a Christian. Even in the instruction, we get a bit of an explanation. So, here's what a yoke is. A yoke is the thing that you attach a couple of animals to that forces them together and causes them to pull in the same direction. The purpose of a yoke, then, is that all of the two animals' efforts and energies are focused and shared in one goal. They're pulling in the same direction. There's a picture of a yoke coming up on the screen. Hopefully you can see where the heads go and the direction. So if all is in working order, we get two cows and they're yoked together. So their effort is combined to pull in one direction. So that means if one party pulls in a slightly different direction, that will ultimately alter the course, affect the direction of the yoked couple, even if it's a compromise between the two. Therefore, a yoked relationship is a relationship with influence, one which alters the direction of both parties, of a person's pulling. It dictates the way in which they are going, the way they use their energies and efforts. And this might all be sounding a bit basic at this stage, but it's important we get this foundation right as we look at the rest of the passage, as we look at the rest of what Paul has to say. The context of this book and of their situation is that they had a real problem with false teachers, and there was a tendency to work together in some kind of yoked relationship. So that's the yoked relationship that Paul is directly addressing here. But a yoked relationship, by definition, is one in which there is a shared goal. So I'm sure you'll have probably heard this talked about in terms of relationships. And this is key, and it probably is the most fundamental to us. But I don't want to just confine it to that this morning. And that's really important as we look at the bigger picture and then as we reapply it back to ourselves. It's bigger than just a romantic relationship. But that is, of course, what it's talking about as well. So we have this command. Now our question is why? Well, verse 14 to 16, Paul wants to say there is a fundamental difference. Have a look down at verse 14 to 16. There's a fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? To see these two differences, Paul is saying these things are opposites. If you are not doing one, then you are doing the other. He's asking these rhetorical questions to make this point that these two things are fundamentally different and they have nothing in common. A person who is not actively trusting God is actively worshipping something else. Now, the yoked relationship Paul's addressing is of false teachers, and they're actively teaching falsely. But it's true of every single person in the world. We are either in a believing relationship with the Lord Jesus, or we are not. Therefore, if you're a Christian, any yoked relationship, any relationship of influence, is with someone fundamentally like you or fundamentally not like you. So in terms of the yoke, it's a bit like this. Picture coming up on the screen. Now, hopefully. There you go, next one. Now, look, it makes you chuckle, I hope, because it's a memorable picture. But I don't want to make light of this. It is a ridiculous picture, and I chose it for a reason, because I hope it stays with you. The thought of a cow pulling a yoke with a shark is ridiculous, because they are fundamentally different. And that's what Paul is saying. There is a fundamental difference. Maybe you're sat there thinking at this point, Isn't this a bit strong? A fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Maybe that grates with you slightly. When we get to something like that, and we want to ask the question, the best thing we can do is measure it up against the rest of Scripture. And I think it really helps when we do that with this issue. So up on the screen is going to come Ephesians 2. And as I read through it, I want you to ask this question. Is there a fundamental difference? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Do you see, Paul says the unbeliever is spiritually dead and the believer is made alive in Christ. There is no more fundamental difference than dead and alive. And what is the result of that difference in this passage? In Ephesians it says the unbeliever is gratifying the cravings of their flesh, following its desires and thoughts, and is subject to God's wrath. It says we were all like that, but the believer has been made alive. There is a fundamental difference. One more place we're going to look at. Ezekiel 36 is coming up on the screen from the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see, there is a fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever. They have a new heart. They have the spirit within them. For what purpose? To follow God's decrees and be careful to keep his laws. We'll come back to that purpose in a minute. But we have to acknowledge between the believer and the unbeliever, Paul wants to say there is a fundamental difference in verse 14 to 16. But what for? Verse 16 to 17, there's a difference in purpose. Some of you will know, when I was 18, I went to live away from home for the first time. I went on a gap year program. And I went to live with four other cheeky, slightly rebellious 18-year-old sports people. And we lived just around the corner from five other slightly cheeky, slightly rebellious 18-year-old sports people who had never lived away from home before. And they lived around the corner from six similar girls that had never lived away from home before. Now, I hope in your head I'm casting an image that gives great potential for pranks and fun and rebelliousness. And that did happen at times. But the first day, I remember it very clearly, we went in to a meeting, a kind of briefing with the people that were leading us. And we had this session, and all the session was titled was Principles, Guidelines, Stipulations. And I'll never forget it, because we went in and we looked at this booklet, and it was a fairly thick booklet. And you can imagine principles, guidelines, stipulations being like the rules. The first thing we did is we turned to the back page and we read through these stipulations. And they were funny things like don't have gatherings of more than six people in a house in the evening. And you read through these stipulations and you sat there thinking, what? They're a bit harsh, aren't they? And immediately within me, I'm thinking, I'm not going to keep that, or that's a load of rubbish, because that's just what it casts, the image it casts in my head. Now, we waited for a couple of minutes and the session started, and we were taken through the principles, the big guiding principles, through the guidelines and then to the stipulations. And you see, what happened was, because we were first drawn to the principles, and then we eventually ended up at the stipulations, our mind was changed to see actually there was a fundamental reason why this stipulation was in place. There was a fundamental reason why this stipulation was in place. And having been in a position where I was sat there saying, I'm going to disobey that, I don't agree with that, actually what I was led to do was think, I agree with that principle. I think I'll try and keep to that for the most part. Now, this is something of what Paul's doing here. He wants to lift our eyes to the big guiding principles. Because if we just concentrate on the stipulations, we're going to lose sight. We're going to lose our perspective. So then, in verse 16 and 17, what is this purpose? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. There is a fundamental difference for a purpose. The purpose is that God's people will be dedicated to him. What does it mean to be dedicated to God from verse 16 and 17? Well, verse 16, there's to be no misunderstanding about who these people are. They're distinctive. They're called for a purpose. They're radical. To be his people is their fundamental identity. When we are fundamentally different, when we are made alive in Christ, there should be no mistaking who we are and who we are for. That is our new purpose. Verse 17, part of being God's people means being apart from him, for him. It means being holy. Part of that purpose for us, if we've been made alive in Christ, is to be shaped into his likeness by becoming holy. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, as you read through this passage, it's all indented and a bit manic, because there's quotes all over the place. This quote is slightly ambiguous where exactly it's from, as this phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, is all over the Old Testament. But one of the places that it's found is in Ezekiel, just after that bit where we looked at the new heart. And I think this is really key. Remember Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. There's the fundamental difference. And then we get to this bit that's quoting from Ezekiel 37:27. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever. The purpose is that they will be distinct so that people know who they are, and that they know who God is. Do you see how consistent that pattern is through the Bible? It's the same in Ezekiel, it's the same here. God says, I will make you fundamentally different so that you are to be different, you're to be holy, you're to bear my name, and people will see who I am because of you. So for us, if we trust in Christ, we are fundamentally different to those that we're around. Why? Well, we have a fundamentally different purpose. We are God's handiwork in Ephesians 2 language. We have a purpose to know God and to make him known. And that's a huge privilege, a massive task, and it shapes everything that we do. And you see how our guiding principles then shapes everything, not just the stipulation that we're looking at this morning. Our yoked relationships are just a tiny subset of the bigger vision. So then, there's a fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We have a different purpose, to be set apart and holy, to bear God's name. And we have a different promise. Look at the end of verse 17, going on into 18. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the promise. I will be a father. You will be my sons. But what does it really mean? You might remember a couple of months ago I preached on 2 Samuel 7. And that's David's prayer an amazing prayer. Some people lift it up as a model prayer. And it's a prayer of awe and submission of how David comes before God and completely submits to him. But what's interesting about this prayer in 2 Samuel 7 is that not long before, David had come to God on his own terms. David had come to God to say, "I'll build a house for you." And what happened in between is that God made promises to David, and that's what's being quoted here. So David had come from being quite front-footed and saying, "God, I'll do this for you, I'll do this for you," a bit bold and brash. And eventually, what happened in between meant he was in awe and submission. And this is what happens in between. So let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16, it should be on the screen. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, we know that promise was first to David, but it's ultimately speaking about Jesus. And of course, then, what it's speaking about has been achieved by Jesus' work on the cross. So then, with that in light, if we look back to 17 and 18, these promises are in light of what Jesus has done for us. So verse 17, God will receive us because of Jesus' achievement on the cross. God will be our Father, verse 18, because of Jesus. Verse 18, we will be his sons and daughters because of what Jesus has achieved for us. "I will receive you, I will be a father to you, you will be mine," God says. Now, the reality is, there will be a day when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, it says in 1 Peter. And when he does that, it will be based on a fundamental difference. Every single one of us has lived in disobedience and deserves God's wrath. But this promise in verse 17 and 18, it's guaranteed by Jesus' work on the cross. And so as we look ahead to what's going to happen, we can have confidence now. Verse 17 should fill us with great confidence. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Do you see how that spells out what we're looking at? There's a fundamental difference. We've been given new birth. And now we have a living hope of these promises, verse 17 and 18. Because of Jesus' resurrection, that is sure. We have a living hope now, because not only do we have the promise of what is to come, but we have this promise of acceptance now. It's worth saying at this point, maybe for you, you're sat there thinking, actually, I'm not sure I experience a fundamental difference. I'm not sure this different purpose is me. I'm not sure I've accepted a different promise. A living hope isn't something I've claimed for myself. And if that's the case, this passage is saying that the fundamental change must happen first. So there's no point coming away and saying, I want to change the superficial relationships I have. There's no point saying, I'm not sure this is me, I'm going to try and change what it's saying. What we must do if we want these promises for ourselves is turn to Christ and accept him and accept his promises. And in turn, he will change us. But if you are sat here and you are a Christian, there is a fundamental difference between you and an unbeliever. There's a different purpose for you to be God's representative, to be holy, to be set apart for him. You have a different promise that he will accept you and be your father. Well, all of that means that you have a different call. So remember I said that this call, this instruction, it's not isolated from the bigger picture. It fits in. There's a fundamental difference which leads to a fundamental difference in purpose, in promise. And so we're given, and so we come to chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, in light of everything that's come before it, two things. Purify yourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And we can't really separate these two things. And we can't really separate it out from the bigger purpose or promise. But let's ask, firstly, what is it that contaminates the body and spirit? Well, we know that the chief thing that Paul was addressing was this yoked relationship. He lays it out front and center. That's what he's saying. And there is no doubt that the biggest thing for us, the biggest yoked relationship in our culture, is a romantic relationship. When we, as Christians, therefore, enter into a yoked relationship, one that influences us, one that changes where our efforts and energies lie, Paul is saying that it contaminates our body and spirit, 7 verse 1. Well then, how do we perfect holiness out of reverence for God? It's a bit like David's prayer. It was only an awesome prayer because he was in awe of what God had done. We only perfect holiness in light of what Jesus has done and what he's doing in us now. Now, I've made a point all along to say it's not just about Christians not dating non-Christians or whatever, because that's not the only focus of this passage. That's because as we close in on chapter 7, verse 1, it's a much more positive thing than that. It's a bigger thing than that. It's about everything. It's about every area of our life being shaped by a fundamental difference, this different purpose, this different promise. And that's a really good thing, because if we just receive the stipulations at stipulation level, we'll never want to obey them. We'll never want to abide by them. So seeing up here at big principle level, we begin to understand why it is that God wants this. But it does also mean that it's not just about ticking a box. It's not just about saying, well, that's not me, so that's fine. It is not good enough for me to look at this passage and say, well, I'm exempt because I'm in a happy marriage with a Christian. Because if we just measure ourselves by the stipulations, if we just measure ourselves by these instructions, we're always going to be prone to fudging it, to cutting corners, to fake it. When in reality, the principle of setting my life apart to be God's, to be holy for him, is a challenge on every area of my life. And it's when we make that big picture decision, when we choose to devote our lives to Christ, our decisions at principle level, at stipulation level, in these little instructions, well, they fall in line. They come in place naturally. If in that session when I started the academy, we're just being given a list of stipulations. We just got that list and been told to take it away and read it. I might have begrudgingly obeyed it for a little bit. But the reality is, without the perspective of the principles, all I'd have done is not liked the leaders. All I'd have done was not obeyed people, not obeyed the things ultimately. It would have just stirred up in me rebelliousness. So in reality, what it ultimately would have led to is the stipulation would have been broken as well. And that means if we take this guiding principle to be set apart for God, that means if you are being affected by anything which takes you away from being Christ's ambassador, and being holy for him, then this passage is telling you not to be invested in it. Maybe that means you need to be more careful in what you're investing into a friendship. Maybe it means you need to be more careful about a place you're going to, a program you're watching, an app you're using. But the principle means that if you are repeatedly doing something that compromises you as an ambassador of Christ and being holy for him, then it needs to be reconsidered. And maybe that is a yoked relationship. Maybe that is something you need to take away and think about. Because Paul is saying, if we follow Jesus, we do need to be ruthless in the decisions we make. Why? Because we are fundamentally different. There is a difference between us and believers. That means we have a different purpose to be God's representatives and to be set apart and holy for him. That means we have a different promise that he will accept us and be our father. But it does mean that we have a different call. We're not to be yoked to unbelievers. We are to be purifying ourselves and to be perfecting holiness in our life. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that what you call us into is a fundamental difference. Father, that we are completely changed. Thank you that that is an internal work that goes on within us. Please would you help us to understand that change and so be radical, be ruthless in letting every area of our life being shaped by this fundamental difference in purpose and promise. Lord, that we would want to be holy for you. Amen.